You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me in them to Genesis chapter 17. To Genesis 17, we'll read verses 1 through 14 this morning, though it'll take us several weeks to unfold this passage in the life of Abraham, as we've had the opportunity to spend a number of weeks now looking at the scenes that have led up to this most significant and important chapter. As we come to Genesis chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 through 14, though we'll take several weeks to really unfold these verses and dig in more depth into them. So please hear the word of our God this morning, his holy, his inerrant, and his infallible word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Well, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that it is living, that it is active, that it is powerful, that it is a two-edged sword that divides between bone and marrow and soul and spirit, and that by your word, all of our thoughts and our intentions are laid bare before you. We pray, O Lord, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted, and that you, O Lord, would shepherd your people now through your Spirit by the declaration and the proclamation of your word. And we pray this all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come in the life of Abraham to Genesis chapter 17, we come to one of the most significant chapters, not only in the life of Abraham, but in the entirety of the Scriptures. Though there is a lot of disagreement regarding some of the particular details of what is going on here in Genesis 17, and particularly as we look at the sign of circumcision. That many of you know that this is one of the great watershed moments that divides Presbyterians from Baptists. And how is it that we understand this covenant sign? How is it that we more broadly understand the covenant that God makes with Abram here? Well, I want to take several weeks to unfold this chapter, and even in doing so, we won't be able to plumb all of the details and all of the depth and the sublimity by which this chapter deserves to be meditated on and fed upon. And this morning, as we come to this particular chapter, I want to simply, as it were, preach a foundational sermon to you, looking to the general character of this covenant that God forms with Abram here in Genesis chapter 17. And the next week, it's my hope to go a little more Christological in looking at the way in which chapter 17 helps to anticipate the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus before, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, looking at the consequences of this, and from a relational perspective, looking at the connection between circumcision and baptism. And that this largely grounds one of the great reasons why we baptize children and why it is this morning as we receive the Turners into membership here that we have the wonderful joy of administering baptism to their children. But all of this undoubtedly can't be tackled in 1 week, and so that helps you get a little bit of a roadmap of where I hope to go in the upcoming weeks as we look to Genesis 17. This morning, I simply want to consider with you the general character of the covenant that God makes with Abram here. Now, in full disclosure, though I'm assuming most of you are very aware of this concerning me, that I am a thoroughly convicted Reformed covenant theologian. And what that means is that I understand Genesis 17 here to be part of the unfolding of the covenant of grace that was begun back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and finds its apex in the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah 31 and inaugurated in the death and the resurrection of Christ. To those of you who know a little bit of the theological landscape, you know that in being a Reformed covenant theologian, that this puts me at odds with many other well-intentioned Christians, biblical scholars, and pastors. Those who believe that Genesis 17 is simply some type of ethnic covenant that God is entering into with Abraham and with the Israelites that doesn't apply to New Testament Christians and particularly to Gentiles in the New Covenant. As one who is Reformed, I adamantly disagree with that particular interpretation, and this morning I don't intend to defend my position, but to simply acknowledge in accord with the standards of our church that here in Genesis 17, we have more of the unfolding of the glorious overarching covenant of grace by which God saves sinners to himself through the precious blood and the mediation of Christ. Now, if anybody would like to speak more pointedly about this, I'd be delighted outside of the pulpit to get together with you and explain more of why it is that we understand it in this context. This morning, we want to look at this general character of the covenant. And as we do so, I simply want to observe with you the relationship that God establishes here in Genesis chapter 17, the relationship between grace and works in the covenant of grace. Now, undoubtedly, as we come to Genesis 17, even as we've looked at some of the precursors to this covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, that so too here, we see the grace of God's promises. That you can't read these verses, at least the opening 8 verses, and not see how many times God directs our faith to the promises that he is graciously making with us. That 8 different times throughout these opening 8 verses, that God declares to Abram, I will do this. That I will do this, I will do this, I will do this for you. And that largely the promises that God draws out here in the grace of his promises are really a fuller adaptation, if you will, of what he had promised Abram back in Genesis 12 when he first called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And as he developed that even more in Genesis chapter 15. That here in Genesis 17, God points our faith first to the grace of his promises by noting all that he is going to do for us. And yet, just as significant as what God promises to do for us in this covenant, you see that God himself draws out this particular response that we are to have to the promises that he makes for us. And you see that chiefly there in verse 9, as God, after having elaborated all that he will do, turns to Abram, and we read there, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. So what we note here is that though God has pointed us to the grace of all of his promises, that here in verse 9, and he alludes to it earlier, God also turns to the gracious responsibility or response that we are to have as those who are in covenant with the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. Now you note that all the way back in verse 2, that God told Abram very clearly what it is that he was to do, that he declares there, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And so what we see is the general character of this covenant is that God himself is weaving his grace with Abram's works. That the covenant of grace does have an obligation, that it does have a responsibility or an obedience that we must respond to God with. Now, how is it that we understand this general character here? Undoubtedly, as we read Genesis chapter 17, even a surface reading of this, we see that it's not that difficult to understand. That here God comes with the grace of his promise, and yet he tells Abram that you are to respond to my grace by being obedient to me. This seems to be a relatively simple relationship that God establishes in this covenant. And yet, perhaps like me, you know very well by experience that though the scriptures seem to be very clear, that we are really good at complicating and confusing the very simple things of Scripture. I remember a number of years ago, as I was preparing for gospel ministry, so I guess it was about 15 years ago, that a well-known pastor was being interviewed. I think it was R.C. Sproul, but don't quote me on this. And he was asked, what are some of the most essential things that pastors need to know in the ministry? And Sproul, in reflecting his own wisdom and his own experience, said that one of the most essential things that pastors must know and understand rightly, that they need to know both about legalism and about antinomianism. Now, those may be big words to you, but I want to note this morning that it's not only important for pastors to know this, but it is important for all Christians to know very clearly and understand what legalism is and what antinomianism is. We're probably more familiar with this idea of legalism, and if we needed to give a simple definition to it, we would simply say that legalism is adding to God's law. And if that's what legalism is, then antinomianism is the opposite twin error, and that is taking away from God's law. So Sproul, in his wisdom, and I'd like to impart it to you for whatever it's worth and extend it not only to pastors but to congregants, that we must understand rightly what it means to both add to the commandments of God and what it means to take away from the commandments of God. This is a big problem. And this isn't just a big problem for 21st century American Christians, but this was a big problem even in the course of redemptive history. Now, if you fast forward in your thinking all the way to the New Testament, you know that when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, that even the first century Christians seem to struggle with this idea of legalism and of antinomianism. That on the one hand, you think of Paul's letter that he wrote to the church in Galatia. That one of the issues that had surfaced there in Galatia is that they were looking at redemptive history and they were looking at these covenants that God had made, and they were going around and telling people, well, look, what happened after God made this promise covenant with Abraham is that a number of centuries later, God made a covenant of law with Moses. And when God made a covenant of law with Moses, well, that nullified the promises that he had given to Abraham so that we're no longer justified by faith alone, but those within the church of Galatia and those coming down from the church in Jerusalem were causing trouble and stirring up this heresy of legalism. And saying, well, what we see is that Moses, that he trumps Abram, and therefore, because he trumps Abram, that we're ultimately justified through our acts of law keeping, that they had fallen into this adding to the commandments and to the law of God, all of these things that God had not commanded. At the same time, we see that not only were the Galatians struggling with this, but that the Jews in the diaspora, as James wrote to them, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And you remember that he's not dealing so much with legalism, but with the antinomianism of these Jews that had been scattered. And that he comes and he says, well, look, this is wonderful and good news that we're justified by faith alone, but what is it that James highlights so significantly throughout his letter is that that doesn't mean that works aren't important. And that he goes so far as to even note that Abram was justified by his works. Not in that imputation that we talked about back in Genesis chapter 15, but that Abram gave life to his faith, that he witnessed to his faith when he went and offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And so here, the half-brother of Jesus, James, he comes and he deals with this antinomian spirit with these people who are saying, look, we don't need to show our faith by our works don't matter, we're justified in Christ by faith alone, and therefore there is no room for the law in the life of the believer. And James comes, much as Paul did, giving the Galatians a tongue-lashing, and James gives these Jews of the Diaspora a tongue-lashing as well, noting here, you've fallen into this antinomianism, you're taking away from the law and from the commandments of God. I think what we note by experience is that just like the Galatians, and just like the Jews in the Diaspora, that we all have legalistic and antinomian tendencies. That we all, in the course of our life and in the course of faith, that sometimes we really love to add to the law of God, and at other times we really love to take away from the law of God. Well, again, I don't know about you, but I know about my own personal experience, if I can have a little bit of a moment of confession here, and that the way in which legalism and antinomianism usually begins to come out of me is legalism is often seen when there is something that I should do that I don't want to do. And that when I'm told you ought to do this, that I can very quickly fall in and say, well, that's just legalism. I don't want to do it. You can't bind me to this. This is really inconvenient. This is too much of a sacrifice. I would rather do X, Y, or Z than the A, B, and C that God's word is saying. And I don't want to be a legalist here. And so I'm going to just accuse others. And I'm going to accuse these temptations that are creeping into my head of being legalistic so that I don't have to do that which I don't want to do. I find myself all too often in this particular perspective, that when there's something that I should do that I don't want to do, that I can start hurling out the accusations of, this is legalism, I shouldn't be bound to do this. At the same time, I know in my own experience that antinomianism begins to creep in when there is something that I really want to do that I shouldn't do. And I know that I shouldn't do it, and I know that maybe it's sin, and I know that it's imprudent, and I know that it's probably better if I abstain from this, and yet how often my own heart deceives me in thinking, well, look, it ultimately doesn't matter, I'm not justified by my works, and therefore when there's something that I want to do that I shouldn't do, I can all too often find myself falling into this, taking away from the law of God and presuming upon his grace and upon his forgiveness. I think it's true that whether you resonate with my experience that in some measure or another, that you as well have many lived out experiences of that legalistic side of you that doesn't want to be bound to do that which you don't want to do, and that antinomian tendency where you want to do that which you ought not to do. And that often in the Christian life we find ourselves pulling and tugging into one of these extremes, into one of these ways. I think in a very simple way that the root of all of this, of our legalistic tendencies or our antinomian tendencies, that the root of all of this is our failure to understand the proper relationship that exists between grace and works. That is, that even in our good intentions, that we can become far too one-sided. That we can become far too one-sided on the place of works, and we become legalist nomianism. And brothers and sisters, I don't know that I need to warn you this morning, but that such tendencies pose a grave danger to our spiritual well-being. That both Paul in Galatians and James in his epistle, that they spare no words to talk about the destruction that this is to true, genuine, saving faith. That to give in to legalism, to give in to antinomianism, can effectively make a shipwreck of faith. And so it does pose a grave danger, and so we ought to understand something of this relationship. And you see here in Genesis 17 that this relationship is expounded on a little bit for us. Now, if you've been with us in the preceding weeks, you know that we've looked at the life of Abram, and that as it has unfolded, that so far we have seen two wonderful chapters where God comes to establish his covenant. Back there in Genesis chapter 12, that God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, that he promised him there that I'm going to multiply you, that you're going to be a blessing to the nations, that those who bless you are going to be blessed, that those who curse you are going to be cursed. And remember, as we came to Genesis 15, There, Abram, as he's doubting his faith, and he's going, how do I know that I'm going to have this offspring? How do I know that I'm going to receive this land that you have promised, God? That God reaffirms his promises, that he goes through that little sacrificial ceremony where he slays the animals and he walks down the aisle by himself, confirming and ratifying to Abram that I'm going to bring about what I have promised for you, Abram. And it's quite easy and tempting to think, well, great. In light of Genesis chapter 12 and in light of Genesis chapter 15, in light of all these wonderful promises that God has given, that he is saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this for you, it's so tempting to sit back and say, that must mean I don't have to do anything. That I'm absolved, that I'm passive, that God is going to fulfill it and that he is going to see to it. And yet you note here of the general character of Genesis 17, that despite all that God promises to do for Abram, that God still comes and he tells Abram, you have this responsibility. That Abram, I am God Almighty, and that you, Abram, are to walk before me and be blameless. Now, the simplest explanation as this relationship is expounded to us here in Genesis 17 is that God clearly shows Abram, he shows all of us, that we have a responsibility in this covenant. That when God comes with commands, that his commands are not optional. That we don't have the luxury of going down this buffet line of options and saying, I'll take this obedience, but I'm going to leave this one aside. But that God comes even in the midst of this covenant of grace, and he tells Abram here, listen, I'm going to do all of this for you, but Abram, you also have this responsibility that God's commandments are not optional, but that God's commandments are necessary. That obedience in the covenant of grace, this isn't for the super spiritual, this isn't for the pastors or the elders or the deacons, but it is for every Christian. That obedience is not only for those who are overly conflicted in their consciences and seem to have a tender conscience about them, that obedience isn't simply for those who lack the experience that maybe the more mature and the wise Christians amongst us do, but that God reveals in this general character of the covenant here that obedience is the way of the pilgrim life. That all those whom God justifies, that all those whom God calls, that all those whom God makes these glorious covenant promises with, that they ought to, that we ought to respond in obedience to his commands. And lest I be wrongly accused this morning, I would just simply note with you that these commands are not necessary, and this obedience is not necessary when we consider our justification. We looked at that back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that when God justifies a sinner, he doesn't take into account any of our obedience, any of our grace-induced works, any of our piety. He takes into consideration faith alone. But that faith that justifies is never alone. And so in a very simple way here, God shows us that it is necessary for those who have been justified, that it is necessary for us to walk in obedience to his commandments. Now you see a little more specifically here as this relationship is expounded upon here in Genesis 17, that more specifically, God tells Abram that Abram is to walk before him and that Abram is to be blameless. Well, this can sound like high marching orders, and indeed in one sense it is, in another sense it is not. And what God is not commanding of Abram here, he is not commanding absolute perfection. He's not saying, look, Abram, I'm coming with all these promises, and now you can't ever sin in the course of your life. And that if you sin, Abram, I'm going to cut you off, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That, Abram, I need personal and perfect and perpetual obedience from you in this covenant of grace for these promises. That's not what God is saying. But when God tells Abram here that he is to walk before him, that he is to be blameless, and if you know your Bibles well, you know that we've already seen one who is characterized both as one who walked with God and one who is blameless, and that was in that preacher of righteousness, Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6. That Noah is a representation to us of one who walked before God, of one who was blameless. It doesn't mean absolute perfection with no sin and with no temptation. The idea where God tells Abram that you are to walk before me, this is a commandment. It means a life lived in continual fellowship with God. That to walk before someone or to walk alongside of one means to live, as we often use in our Reformed nomenclature, to walk coram Deo, to live before the presence of God, to think of God in all of our actions and all of our thoughts and all of our affections, to hold close intimacy and union and communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That this walk before me stands, as it will, to a correction of those who want to compartmentalize their lives and say, well, I've got my little Christian life over here, and I've got my family life over here, I've got my social life over here, and God is telling Abram, no, in this covenant of grace and with all these promises that I'm freely giving to you, that Abram, you need to see me as the center of your life, that compartmentalization isn't going to work, but that day by day you must walk in fellowship in communion with me. And when he adds on to this, that Abram, not only are you to walk before me, but you are to be blameless, that here in the Hebrew, that it means the idea of integrity or of conformity or of sincerity of heart. That God isn't saying that you have to be sinless, Abram. That's coming, but it's coming only with our glorification, which we await eternity when Christ returns again to reach that state of glorification, that here Abram is being commanded he must walk in integrity, in oneness, that he must not be one of a divided mind or of divided affections, both loving the world and loving God or serving God and serving money at the same time, that it is a blamelessness of conformity where we rejoice in being transformed more into the image and into the likeness of Christ, that as we grow and mature in our faith, that though much sin continues to be revealed and we see all the sin that continues to wage war within us, that yet we are coming into the likeness of God and bearing his image more and more, and one of sincerity where we are genuinely desirous of pleasing and doing what God requires of us. And so we see the way in which this relationship is expounded upon a little bit here in Genesis 17. That God comes with all these promises and this covenant of grace, and yet he tells Abram, here's your responsibility. You are to walk before me, and you are to be blameless. Now, I think I know the way in which our minds can often reason unbiblically, and there are many who can see the simple teaching here and yet struggle with what is being declared here. And that there are some, due to our theological upbringings and due perhaps to the natural way in which we read the Bible, that we want to kind of raise the flag and we want to say, well, this was before Christ. This was before Christ came and Christ lived and Christ died and Christ rose again and Christ ascended on high. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And so what do you mean the covenant of grace means that I must walk in obedience. Now, perhaps you know the lay of even the Presbyterian land over the course of the last decade or so. This mentality of we not under law, but we're under grace, and therefore we're not actually being called to obey or to do things, because the gospel is Jesus has done what we cannot do, that this was pertinent even within a Presbyterian church on the other side of the state in Florida not too long ago, of a well-known Presbyterian minister who is going and promoting this hyper-grace mentality that obedience is not what we are called to in the new covenant. So there are many who would still like to challenge this, who place in redemptive history, say that's great for Abram, but man, I'm under the new covenant. I live after the life, death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And so many who think that from a New Testament perspective or a new covenant perspective, they see grace as absolutely opposed to obedience. Well, they're not. And the New Covenant and the New Testament doesn't think that grace and obedience are absolutely contradictory either. And we see many examples of this in the New Testament and under the New Covenant. You think not the least of which are the very words of Jesus himself. That there as he was preparing to ascend into heaven and he leaves his church with the glorious Great Commission, what is it that he tells his church? You're to make disciples. And how is it that we are to make disciples? We are to go into all the world, that we are to baptize. And the third participle that governs how we make disciples is Jesus says, you are to go teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now, as one well-known pastor has recently put it, you note that Jesus does not say there, teach them the commandments. Because as this pastor has so wonderfully said, you can teach a parrot to say the commandments of God. But that what Jesus tells us is that as the church goes out to make disciples, that we teach not the commandments of God only, but we teach people to observe, to obey, to walk in the commandments that Christ himself has given. The Christ in the Great Commission, as he was ascending to heaven, having received all authority in heaven and on earth, says, this is the way that my authority is carried out when the church goes, when the church baptizes, when the church teaches people to obey and to walk in conformity to the truth and the law of God. We see this as well in the macro structure of the book of Romans. Romans, that wonderful tour de force where Paul lays down the glorious gospel truth. We are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Paul, who spared no words when it came to how one is accounted as righteous in the sight of Christ. There in the macro structure of the book of Romans, you have Romans chapters 1 through 11, where Paul unfolds the glorious promise of the gospel, of what God does for us and in us by his Spirit on account of the righteousness and the merits of Jesus Christ. Theological distinction after theological distinction for 11 chapters, the indicative, if you will, of the Christian truth. And then Paul comes just as strongly in chapters 12 through 16, having only given, I believe, one imperative in the first 11 chapters, and I think by some counts it's upwards to around 200 imperatives, in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where Paul says, in light of all that God has done for you and is doing for you in Christ, therefore this is how you are to live. And as Sinclair Ferguson so wonderfully puts it, Paul comes with the machine gun of imperatives there, showing us how the gospel is meant to influence and affect our lives and cause us to walk in obedience. You think as well that this flows from the very hope of grace that we have. That Paul elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, as we read this morning, declaring to us that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And we love that mantra and we love that banner, and yet Paul just as quickly, two verses later, notes not only are we saved by grace alone through faith alone, but that we are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul had earlier set the trajectory in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, going all the way back to eternity past, saying, look, here's the spiritual blessings that you've been blessed with in Christ. You've been predestined from before the foundations of the world for this intended purpose, that you would be holy. Not just an imputed righteousness, but a sanctified holiness as well. We see these examples in the New Testament of the many moral commandments that fill so many of the New Testament letters and indeed all the books of the New Testament. You're incredibly hard-pressed to read any book in the New Testament where you do not find some amount of moral instruction of how it is that we ought to live and obey as those who have been touched by the grace and the glories of Jesus Christ. You think of Colossians chapters 3 and 4, where Paul tells us that as those who have been saved, not only do we put off the old man, but we put on the new man, and he conducts the way in which we ought to deal with ourselves, with our families, within the broader church life. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter the apostle comes to encourage us to make our calling and our election sure, and he lays out all those virtues and all those strengths. He says, be increasing in these things, and be doing these things, and be doing these things, because it's by doing these things that you undoubtedly will assure yourself of your election. You turn to the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and here the angel comes, and he praises them for what they're doing, and he rebukes them for what they're not doing, and he reminds them that you've been called to a life of holiness, of good works, and of purity. You see in the example of the New Testament that obedience is foundational to our love for Christ. Christ, in speaking to his disciples, said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that to throw off the commandments of Christ is to throw off our very love for Christ. And we see in so many places in the New Testament that the final judgment will take into account our works. We see it there By example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And many other places where the New Testament writers note this, that in the final judgment we will be called to account for our works. You see, what we see by these examples of the New Testament is that we cannot brush aside obedience without brushing aside the very word of God. That whether for Abram in Genesis 17 or for a new covenant believer, that the general character of this covenant of grace is that there is a relationship between the grace of God and our works. And so how are we to exemplify this life of obedience in our own lives? How are we to exemplify the obedience that we are called to in the covenant of grace? Well, one thing is that it is necessary to know what defines our obedience. And if you're familiar with the broader American and evangelical church, you know that asking what defines obedience, that we must throw the contemporary idolization of the self under the bus here. Because there are many Christians that want to define what obedience looks like on their own terms. In some regards, as theologians and pastors have noted, this is the consequence of those who promote this idea that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. In some sense, we undoubtedly agree with that, but in another sense, we ought to run from it. Because I don't know about you, but in the relationships that I have, I'm usually wheeling and dealing with people. I usually approach them on my terms, and sure, I'll give up some of my preferences in order to accommodate their preferences, but in this relational language and relationships that I have with a lot of people, it's a relationship of give and take, of accommodating, of overlooking my preferences, and at the same time having them overlook their own preferences. What we ought to note when it comes to obedience, regardless of what the broader evangelical church is teaching us, we do not define what obedience looks like. That God doesn't come here to Abram and say, "Abram, look, I'm going to do all this for you. Now, what do you think you can do for me? Let's negotiate. Let's try and figure this out together." But God comes and he unilaterally establishes for Abram, this is what obedience is going to look like, Abram. You're going to walk before me. And you are going to be blameless. So these are the terms that the covenant God himself is laying down. That God doesn't counsel with Abram. That God doesn't say, "Abram, are you agreeable to this? Or am I being maybe a little hard-headed here and a little too tough on you? Do we ought to negotiate these terms of obedience?" God says, no. God determines and defines what our obedience looks like. And so what does it look like? How are we to exemplify this life of obedience? Well, undoubtedly, it comes through a life of love. Christ himself being asked, what are the two greatest commandments, or the greatest commandment? And he says, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the other like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we are called to a life of love, of loving God and of loving others, and yet love is often a wax nose today. And so we rightly ask and go one step further, well then how do we love God and love others? How do we walk in this love that God has called us to? And again, brothers and sisters, the answer is relatively simple and yet easy to evade and to ignore. The summation of walking in love is found in the glorious Ten Commandments that God revealed to Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That there God gives a summary. In the first four commandments, this is how we love God. How do we love God? We don't have another God before him. We don't make God into a graven image after our own likeness, our own imaginations, our own philosophies, or whatever stupid TV shows are attempting to re-disguise who God and Christ are. We don't make images. We don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain, not only not using it as an expletive, but as we're baptized into the name of Christ, that we properly bear that name in the course of our lives, that we honor the Sabbath day and that we keep it holy, that this is how we love God. that God has revealed to us in such simplicity. If you desire to love me, if you're going to walk in love towards me, here's the commandments, here's the summation of it. And then the last six commandments guiding us in how it is that we ought to love one another. That we love by honoring our father and our mother, those authorities, God-ordained authorities that have been placed over us. That we don't murder one another, store up animosity and hatred in our hearts towards one another. That we don't commit adultery, but that we uphold the chastity and the purity of marriage and of the marriage relationship. That we don't steal, that we don't lie, that we don't covet. That this is how we love one another in faithful obedience in this covenant of grace that God has called us to. This is the law of love. And if we are to exemplify this obedience, then we must walk in love toward God and toward one another on God's terms, not on our terms, not on our preferences, not on what's convenient for us, not on what makes me feel comfortable, not on what I think the moment and the situation deserves, but what is it that God Himself has declared? I have to ask, as we begin to close the sermon this morning, does this feel burdensome to you? Does it feel burdensome to think of the obedience that God Himself calls us to in this covenant of grace? Well, we ought to realize it's not. Obedience to God and His commandments, they are not burdensome. Christ made this clear when He said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light, and my burden is easy." If we find any difficulty, if we find any burden, if we find obedience to be laborious, it is not because of God's commandments. It's not because He's called us to too much. It's not because He has raised the standard to an impossibility that never, even through the merits of Christ, can we attain to. If we find His commandments burdensome, if we find them to be a killjoy, if we find them to be uncomfortable, if we don't find them to be ideal, it's never the problem with the law. The law is good. The problem is with us. It's because of my sin. It's because of my ignorance. It's because of the idolatry of my own heart and mind and soul. The covenant calls us to walk in obedience. But the great news of the covenant of grace, unlike the covenant of works, is in the covenant of grace, God gives us everything that we need to walk in obedience and by that law of love. That He gives us the life-giving Spirit. The life-giving Spirit. Now, I'm hesitant to note this in our text this morning, and yet it does come with precedence from very esteemed scholars and preachers, even the likes of which was James Montgomery Boyce. That he notes here that there in verse 5, when God renames Abram to Abraham, what's not apparent in our English translations here, but is in the Hebrew, Abram and Abraham essentially mean the exact same thing. Abraham means father of multitude, and Abraham means a father of many. And yet God makes a slight change, and in the Hebrew language, all He does is He adds one simple consonant, a ha. And a ha is a word that is just breathed out. And there are many who note here that in this change of name from Abram to Abraham, that what God does here is that He breathes out one letter, and that the very breath by which He speaks this reminds us of the Spirit, because Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is translated as breath. Now, I know that sounds far-fetched. And yet when you read it, and as I've thought about it, it just niggles its way into my mind and my conscience, and I can't get it out of here. To think, why did God change Abram's name from Abram to Abraham? Why did He add nothing more than a ha? Can our biblical scholars be right when they say that even there we behold something of the Spirit? Oh, if that's far too speculative for you, I'm totally okay with that. But we do see very clearly elsewhere in passages like Ezekiel 36:27, where God promises, "I will give you my Spirit and you will walk in obedience before me." That in the covenant of grace, that God gives us what we need in order to obey Him and to walk according to this law and this rule of love. And what a joy it is that not only does God give us what we need, not only does he give us the life-giving Spirit, but that his commandments then become to us a law of liberty. That his law is not binding, that his law is not imprisoning, that his law is not meant to feel like this drudgery of duty that we have to do, but that when we walk by the life-giving Spirit in the newness of life, this is when we experience freedom. This is where we have joy. This is where we have delight. As James declares, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed in his doing. And because God has given us his life-working Spirit to walk in obedience, we are brought into the freedom, into the liberty of the sons of God, where we are blessed in walking according to this rule of love that he has given, and that his commandments become to us not death, but life itself. That Christ in his earthly ministry could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And what a joy that by his grace we can follow in the likeness of Christ and we can say his commandments and his law, it is not death, it is not sand that fills my mouth, but it is the richest of fare. It is the food to be delighted in. It is the sustenance and it is the sustainment of all that I need in life to walk according to the commandments that he has graciously given. What a joy this is, that in the new covenant we behold this relationship between grace and works, and that even in this covenant of grace that God empowers us and he enables us to walk according to his statutes. What I have tried to do this morning is to impress upon our minds and our hearts that in the covenant of grace, grace and obedience go hand in hand. They are best of friends, if you will. God graciously covenants to be our God. And he graciously bestows upon us all these innumerable promises in Christ. But these promised graces come with a responsibility that we are to be his people. And we are to reflect that we are his people in the life that we live and in the way in which we conduct ourselves. The will of the Lord, revealed by the word of the Lord, is the way of the Lord that we are to walk in. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and merciful God, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we thank you that in your purpose plan of redemption, that not only have you, in your infinite wisdom, found a way to deal with the penalty of sin by justifying us freely in Christ as we receive his righteousness by faith alone, but that your plan of redemption also deals with the power of sin, and that by your Spirit you have dethroned sin so that sin does not reign in our mortal bodies any longer, and that your grace compels us to walk in the newness of life. We thank you, O Lord, for this salvation, and we long for the fullness and the culmination of it, when we shall be plucked even from the very presence of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would hasten this day according to your wisdom and your kindness and your mercy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.